right, did I turn my... Oh, there we go. We're on. I said we're on and I'm unplugged. Let me plug in. So, any challenges so far? Not at all. All right. I haven't done my job well. Let me pray. We need more of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we need you. And sometimes we just don't see how much we need you. And so, Lord, we are asking for you to help to illumine our hearts that we may see what's there. And not to melt in despair and despondency, but to run to our Savior and to obtain all that you have prepared for us. And, Lord, I am insufficient for the task. And so I ask for you to be here in power and to bring about your great goodness at this time. And change our hearts, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of hearts, we are going to talk about the heart. I'm not talking about the blood-pumping muscle. We're not going to be talking about cardiovascular disease and blockages in arteries and valves and all of that kind of stuff. We're talking about the heart, which is part of the mind, which in one place is called the citadel of the man. What is the heart? And should we understand what the heart is? Well, yes, I believe so. It's very important to understand what it is and how it functions, or else we will never understand why we do what we do. And we need to understand why we do what we do. You see, the heart is the place where you and I make decisions, subconscious decisions. Now, the will is where you make conscious decisions, and you're aware of that, but there's a lot of decisions that you make that you're not really aware of. And what are those decisions made based upon? What's the criteria that is to decide one thing from another? Well, it's actually very simple in its concept, but it becomes very complex in its actual function or its outcome. You see, there's little old me, and of course you were involved in that little me as well. And you and I make decisions based upon only two criteria. These are subconscious decisions in the heart, and we make the decisions based upon two criteria. One is gain, and the other is loss. All right? So we make all of our decisions based upon gain and loss. And we make those decisions in such a way that we always say yes to the gain, and we always say no to the loss. Right. Anybody here like to lose? No, nobody plays a game to lose. We always play at the win. Right? We're always looking at the gaining, not at the losing. So we can illustrate this very simply with just a simple illustration. Let's say that you have one exit on this side and you have one exit in the back of the room. And if you go out the back of the room, I pay you $1,000. If you go out the front of the room, you pay me $1,000. Where are you going? You're going out the back, right? Why? Because you always choose a gain over loss, right? So we'll always choose a gain over loss. Well, let's say that if you go out the back door, I pay you $1,000, but you go out the front door, I pay you $10. Which door are you going out? The back door. Why? Because if you're confronted with two gains, you always take the greater gain over the lesser or the smaller gain. But if you go out the back door, you pay me $1,000, but if you go out the front door, you pay me $10. You're going out the front door. Why? Because if you're confronted between two losses, you always choose the smaller loss over the greater loss. You see, we're always choosing toward the gain and away from the loss if we're comparing two things or a decision that has an outcome that looks at a gain or a loss, right? Well, because you and I are hardwired this way, because we're created this way, and yes, God did create us to gain eternally throughout all the eternal ages. He wants us to continue to gain understanding and wisdom and knowledge and to explore and to understand more and to understand more and more of who God is. Just a very brief aside, anybody think they've got God figured out? Well, one of the analogies that I use in this process that came to my mind at one point was as I think that I'm kind of like a virus on God's tooth. Imagine how much you could understand about, if you were a virus, that you could understand about the human host that you were on if you're just on their tooth. Well, you would have a certain concept, a certain understanding to your little virus brain. Viruses don't have brains, but anyways, you get the idea, right? that you would only have that little concept of the little contact that you had. And let's say that over time, if you had eternity, you could move around this tooth and that tooth and eventually get to gums and cheeks and other things like that and lips and go around. And your concept, your understanding of what this thing is would continue to grow and would continue to expand, but you're only a virus. So you could only understand it to the extent that a virus could understand it. Well, you and I are like that compared to God. Right? God is so expansive. I mean, he's not bound by time, he's not bound by space, he's not bound by dimensions. You and I can only understand him to this little extent that we can understand him. Yet throughout eternity, we will have the opportunity of interacting with him more and more and understanding more and more about him. And so there's infinite growth, but by the time we get to infinity, which you'll never get to, there's infinity beyond. Amen. Praise God that he's created us to always gain. Well, you and I, since we always choose yes to gain and we always choose no to loss, that means the enemy cannot tempt you to lose. For example, I have a jug here. Tastes like water, but if I go back here and grab a few things and go and drop, 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 and mix, and all that kind of stuff, and I bring it back and say, well, we've got some arsenic and some strychnine and some rattlesnake poison and some black widow venom, and we threw in a little bit of bat blood and a few other things from that standpoint, and guess what? It'll kill you. It'll kill you slowly. It'll be painful, and there's no remedy. Want some? No? Want some? No? Nobody tempted? No, it's no temptation to lose, right? To lose is no temptation, so the enemy can't tempt you to lose. So what does he have to do? He has to trick you into believing that loss is a gain, and gain is a loss. So what he has to do is he has to get this equation, this gain and loss, and he has to turn it upside down. And if you live in an upside-down world, you'll make all your choices upside down. Well, that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. You see, God told Adam and Eve, he said, if you eat of the trees, you know, you can eat of all the trees that are in the garden, but if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of evil, which is in the midst of the garden, you shall surely die. God said, if you eat it, you lose. But if you don't eat it, well, you get to live, you get to explore, you get to have, you know, life. If you don't eat it, you gain. And the enemy came right along, and in Genesis chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, he says, Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say that you won't die if you eat this? And, well, she said, well, we can eat all of the trees of the garden. But God said that don't eat the tree in the midst of the garden or touch it, because if you do, then you'll die. And he said, Eve, think about this. Right? Think about this. What am I? Well, you're a snake. And what am I doing? Well, you're talking to me. Have you ever seen a snake talk before? No. Well, how do you think I'm talking? Well, I don't know. Months ago, I came to this tree and I ate its fruit. And the moment I ate the fruit, I got the ability to talk, to reason, to think, to perceive. I have powers now that I never thought I would have before because I came to this tree and I ate it. And God knows, in the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open as well. You're going to have powers that you never knew of, that you never thought of. God's holding back on you. He knows that you eat it, you're going to have knowledge that you don't have now. Knowledge of good and evil like he has. And he's holding back on you. But, you know, if you choose not to eat it, you'll always wonder what you're missing out on. Well, so God said, if you eat it, you lose. And the enemy said, and he said, if you don't eat it, you gain. Well, the enemy came right around and he turned it upside down. He said, if you don't eat it, you lose. But if you eat it, you gain. So what happened? Well, in the next verse in Genesis 3 and verse 6, it says, so the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. Now let's go back to that first line. It says, so when the woman saw. When this woman saw, does that mean that when she looked at it, is that really what it's talking about? Well, she had to look at it first, but that's not really what it's talking about. What is it talking about? When she believed. When the woman believed that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Remember the tree we talked about yesterday? What are the roots? The beliefs, right? That's right. The roots are the beliefs. The branches are the behaviors. You do what you do because you believe what you believe. The enemy did not need to get her action. He just needed her belief. And he knew once he got her belief, he had her action. Because the action always follows the belief, right? So she took, she couldn't help it. She took of the fruit and ate. Why? Because she believed that it was a gain. And so we are left with this example at the very beginning of Bible history of the fall and how we function from the heart. And of course he left her with the thought or the idea that you will be like God, and could it be possible that you and I live by that lie every day? Maybe so. Maybe so. All right, so in our hearts we have certain expectations. We've talked about that a little bit earlier today. And this heart, remember, we're talking about the sinful fallen heart that we talked about earlier today. And it operates under human love, and that human love gives in order to receive. We give with the expectation of some return associated with the gift. And this love is an investment. We put something of value in someone else so that we can get something of greater value back. So this being the foundation of human love in the context of how the heart is designed to operate, that means that now my gain in a giving to receive love, my gain is to receive. And if I receive more than what I expected, hey, great, right? I expected a small return, but I got a big return. Hey, I'm really happy. I'm in a lot of gain. God is good. Well, if I receive enough, I'm okay, right? I'm still okay. At least I'm above the expectation line, because the expectation line is the cutoff between gains and losses, right? And so if I don't receive enough, if I receive less than what I expect, then I'm at loss. And if I receive nothing, then I'm really at loss. And if my treasure is lost or taken away, then I'm really at loss. How do you lose your treasure? Well, they walk away from you, or they die, or it gets stolen, or broken, or damaged, or other things like that. Right, so we lose our treasure, we don't receive enough, and so on and so forth. These are the factors that end up being our experiences. Why? Because of the love system that we're under and how the heart functions. Gains and losses, giving to receive. And then now we enter into that experience of a young couple, right? And this is the heart that they're entering that relationship with. And, you know, there's giving and receiving, and you're happy. Why? Because you're receiving, and you're receiving more than your expectations. You keep raising the bar, and so the gain and the expectations keep going up and up and up, and then you get married, and then that starts going down and 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 down. Right? Until finally somebody says enough is enough. I'm not lowering my expectations anymore. And so if somebody is performing, if your spouse is performing less than what your expectations are, then you're in loss. And the heart always says what to loss? No, it always says no to loss. Now, there is a way that you can stay in loss. How can you stay in loss? By avoiding a greater loss. The only way that you can stay in a loss is by doing so, you're avoiding a greater loss. So let's say, for instance, you have this situation where spouse isn't performing very well, below the level of expectation, but now you realize that God hates divorce. And you care about what God thinks, right? It's important to you. God is a treasure, right? And so you don't want to lose the treasure of God because you see that as a great loss. And so you will avoid the great loss of losing God by staying in your lesser loss of remaining in an unfruitful marriage. But somebody comes along and they talk to you and they say, well, you know, it's just whatever God understands and you know, he's a forgiving God and all that kind of stuff. And you just, you know, he didn't intend for you to be miserable and yada, yada, yada. And you know, you just go ahead and do it. And then you ask for forgiveness later and come back into the church and it's all okay. The moment you believe that, guess what? Now, the marriage is the greater loss. And what does the heart always have to say to the greater loss? No. So you either have to cut your losses or you have to look for another gain. Right? So why do marriages end up in divorce? Why do they end up in adultery and all that kind of stuff? Because this is the human heart and this is how it functions. This is who we are. This is how we are. Isn't that nice? Anybody here exempt from this heart? No? All right. So we're all in the same crazy boat together, right? Remember, this is the heart that believes it's mine. It's mine, right? It's mine from a possession standpoint. I have it. Right, it's mine. It's mine from a production standpoint. I can produce it, right? It's my love that I possess because it's my love that I produced. So it's mine and it comes from me. I am my own. And so since I am my own, I can create my own love. I possess it myself. That means that I can give it away to whoever I want to. And I can expect returns from it. But love isn't a possession.
Love is not possessing someone.
Right. Yeah, so you don't love somebody if you think you own them. Exactly. That's one reason why there's a word before this love. It's called human love, which is not love. But this is what we call love. And this is the love that we live. Right? And it's miserable. It really is. It's miserable. Anybody ever witnessed children playing together? I have 5, and so I witness that all the time. Most of the time it doesn't go very well, right? You've got periods of time where it goes okay, and then you get that period of time where it gets really quiet, and then your attendance go up. Whoa, hang on, something's wrong, right? let's go find out what's up. Who's not breathing, right? So you know, you have two children that are playing together, and you know, maybe they're in the sandbox, and somebody got a Christmas present or a birthday present, and that, you know, the truck is theirs, and the other child comes along and they take the truck away from them and they say, "Mine." And then they start playing with it, and room, room, and the other one's left crying and all of that kind of stuff, right? You would say that the child who took the toy away from the one who owned it was selfish. That's right. They're being selfish. Well, how much of what you have do you possess? All right. How much of what you have did you create? How much of it did you originate? How much creativity did you give yourself so you could be creative to rearrange structures of things? How much of your mind did you make? We are told in the Bible that all the gold and the silver are his, right? And of course, some of the green that's in your wallet represents gold or silver, at least it's supposed to. Ha, ha, ha. There's so much green out there that doesn't represent any, that doesn't have any gold or silver behind it. But anyways, that's a different story. That's the economy lecture later, right? So all the gold and silver are his, right? But, you know, you might have a little gold and silver in your bank, but if it's all his, then whose is it? It's his. That's right. It all belongs to him. But when you use it as if it's yours, if you treat it as if it's yours, you respond to it as if it's yours, what's the underlying characteristic behind that?
Selfishness.
Selfishness, that's right. Now, what's the underlying characteristic behind thinking that you can produce stuff on your own and that you are your own to do whatever you want to with you?
You're
lying to yourself, but what's the character quality? All right. Hubris. Pride. Yeah. So let's get a little painful right now. Because we need to. It's important to get painful. The human heart operating under human love can only come up with the motivation of selfishness and pride for everything that it does. That's the only motivation that it can come up with for what it does. It's the foundation that drives everything else. The love that we have for our children, the love that we have for our spouses, the love that we have for our parents and our families, the love that we have for our coworkers, the love that we have for God is actually selfishness and pride. Because I'm in it for what I can get out of it. Right? Get me through this world, that's fine, but give me heaven. It's jewelry here, but it's asphalt in heaven, right? All right, give me some of the asphalt. Right? We serve God, we think about God, we serve others, we do all that kind of stuff, and all of it is with a foundation of selfishness and pride. We can't come up with anything else. It's pretty ugly. And that's why the Bible says in Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are what? Filthy rags. You know what those filthy rags are, right? Yeah, it's a selfishness and pride. It was actually referring to a menstrual cloth. That's the filthy rags, right? Not a pretty picture. That's our righteousness. All our righteousness is filthy rags. Why? Because all of the good stuff that you can look back in your life that you've done, when you identify the motive behind why you did what you did, you can only come up with this. And it doesn't matter what you do, as it matters why you do it. And if you've done all the good for all of the wrong reasons, you've done all the wrong. And there's nothing that you can look back in your own life and in your own heart that has any good in it. All our righteousnesses are but filthy rags. It's ugly. It really is ugly. But it's the truth of the fallen heart. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, who alone can give first that doesn't have to first take to have something in order to give? God. Only God can give first. Why? Because he can create it in the giving. Everyone else has to take something first in order to have it so that they can give it. So if I give first in order to receive, what am I saying? I am God. I'm God. The lie that the enemy told Eve in the garden, you will be like God, is the lie that you and I live by every day in the very best that we try to do. In the very good, in the very righteousness, in the very love that we try to love others with. What does the Bible say about having other gods? Yeah. Genesis 20, verse 3, that you shall have no other gods before me. So what's the most common god that we have before God? It's the other Holy Trinity. Me, myself, and I. That's right. It doesn't work in other languages. I tried that in Costa Rica, and they were like, me, me. Translator was like, me, me, and me. yeah. Anyway, so at least in English it works, right? It's me, myself, and I. It's the other Holy Trinity, right? It's I. It's why do you eat what you eat? Because you like it. Why do you eat when you eat? Because you're hungry. Why do you drink what you drink? Because it's you're thirsty, right? And you want it, right? Why do you do what you do? It's all rotating around you. It's all about self, right? Who is it that eats what they eat because it's healthy? Who is it that drinks what they drink because God says so? Who is it that eats when they eat because it's time? It's only those who are revolving not around themselves but around God. And if you're not revolving around God, you can't do the other stuff. We can talk about two meals a day. We can talk about healthy diets. We can talk about all that kind of stuff. Well, you can do it in self's power for a while. But guess what? That gets old after a while. Right? It's me, myself, and I. I am the God before God every day of my life. And so if I'm a God before God every day of my life, how often am I breaking his commandments? All the time. That's right. What did John say? He said that if you've broken one, you've broken them all. So, not very good. This heart that believes it's mine, this heart that operates under this human love of giving to receive, this heart whose gain is receiving, whose loss is not receiving enough, or having the treasure taken away, this heart is a slave to others. It's in slavery to others. Why? How? Who determines whether you receive or not? They do. Because it depends on whether they give or whether they don't. And can you control whether they give or not? No, you can't. But you can try. And we all do. So how do you try to control others? Yeah, manipulation. That's right. And you can manipulate from the good or you can manipulate from the bad. How do you manipulate from the good? Well, you do nice things. You smile, you're kind, you give gifts and all that kind of stuff. Why? So you can get the same stuff back again. Same stuff in a return. And we like people who manipulate from the good. Because we receive, right? And the human heart, it gains by receiving. And so we like that. And so we like to be in those types of relationships. And we like being around those types of people. But you can manipulate from the bad too, right? There can be threats. And there can be beatings and abuse and all of that kind of stuff. Why? Because you're seeking to threaten to keep them as your source. If you leave, I will kill you. Why? It's somebody, the one who threatens another with that is somebody who is in slavery to the one they say it to. Because the other one they see as the source, and they're trying to threaten their source so that their source stays. Because if the source goes away, what will they do? Right? That slavery can drive you to good behaviors, quotes. It can drive you to bad behaviors, quotes. But it's all from the same foundation, sin. Now, if you want another proof that you actually believe that you're God, even though you hadn't been thinking that you were thinking that you were God, let me ask you this. How can you sin? You can only sin if you think you know at least as good as God does. Or you know better than he does. And so you'll choose a different way than what he chooses for you. And you can only do that if you think you're God. So if you sin, by definition, you still have the God complex. Right? We're a slave to others. All right, I see a lot of sleepy eyes out there. We need to take a 2-minute break. Stand up. Stand up. All right. This is important stuff, and you can't sleep through it. All right, hands up in the air. All right, move the fingers. Fingers, fingers, fingers. All right, now the wrists. All right, wrists, wrists, wrists. All right, you might be tight, but arms a little bit. Do some waving around with the arms. All right, now in the opposite direction. All right, now you can coordinate them together. Come on, I always love watching this one, see people swimming around. All right, arms far off to the side. Stretch as far as you can. All right, oh, great, 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 great. All right, lean back. Not too far to fall over, right? All right, lean forward. All right. Oh, yes. Oh, feel that all stretch out. Up to the sky again, as far as you can on tiptoes. All right, good. Now sit down. All right. All right. How am I to know? How am I to know that Christ is in my heart? If when you are criticized or corrected in your way and things do not go just as you think they ought to go, does that sound familiar? It's like life, right? If you're criticized and corrected in your way and things do not go just as you think they ought to go, if you let your passion arise, instead of bearing the correction and being patient and kind, Christ is not abiding in the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 gives us a very painful description of the human heart. It says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Remember we talked yesterday about crazy? Like if you were in a psych institute and you were all completely delusional, how would you know it? And who would ever wake you up from it? And how could they wake you up from it? I've never been able to talk somebody out of their psychosis. And what if we were all in the same psychosis together? In a fixed delusional state, but we all were in the same fixed delusional state together, and so we thought we were all okay when we were all messed up. How would we know? What if the very core of who you are is the thing that is deceitful? Not just deceived, but deceitful. What hope would we have? If the very core of who you are that makes the decisions is deceived and deceitful, and not only is it deceived and deceitful, it deceives you into what? It deceives you into wickedness, but not just wickedness, into desperate wickedness. And if that was the true state of your heart, and the enemy knew that, and he wanted to keep you deceived, and he wanted to lull you to sleep, and he wanted to keep you in this state of deception and wickedness and desperate wickedness, what kind of message would you give to the people? Follow your heart. That's right. Yeah, and where do you find that? You find it all over the music industry. You follow it even in the Christian contemporary industry, right? The contemporary Christian industry, you're finding that as well. Same messages coming in, follow your heart, right? In worship, follow your heart, right? Worship him however you feel that your heart is leading you to worship him. No! God knows exactly how he wants to be worshipped. And he has outlined in his word how he should be worshipped. And he, and it's not for us to decide, it's for him. Disney is full of this message. Yes. Who runs Disney? The devil does. That's right. And I'm not, you know, I grew up on Disney. I grew up on cartoons. I grew up in the, you know, on the entertainment industry and all of that kind of stuff. I grew up in all this stuff. And the Lord has had from time to time to extract me. Right? And I couldn't see it when I was there. But the longer I'm out, the more I clearly see it. The enemy is in charge of it all. Yeah, he wants you to follow your heart because it's desperately wicked. And if you follow it, you will end up, or you will stay in desperate wickedness, and you'll never get out. Jesus put it this way. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Let's see. All right, this one will work. Oh, good, it's light. Oh, that's perfect. I can see just fine. Thank you very much. In fact, I can see well enough. I see a speck in your eye. Here, let me get that speck out of your eye. I'm going to try to get it out of your, you know. You guys have problems. You got problems, too. You got a speck in your eye. I can even see in the back you've got a speck in your eye. You guys all have problems, don't you? What are you looking at? I don't have a problem. You've got a problem. That's us. You have a 2x4 hanging out of your head, and you just don't see it. When's the last time you looked at your nose? Huh? When's the last time you looked at your nose? Every time your eyes are opened, it's right there in your right eye's vision, and it's right over there in your left eye's vision. And you can't see that area right in there, but the brain tries to fill it in with other information around it. The nose is always in your vision, but when's the last time you thought about the nose being in your vision? You don't. Why? Because it's always been there. What if you grew up upside down? You would think everything was right side up, wouldn't you? That's our situation. We've grown up in a world that's upside down. We think it's right side up. It's not. Well, the following verse from Jeremiah 17:9 is 17:10. And there's some good news here. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Who knows the deceptive heart, right? God does. He knows what's there. Even though we might be all messed up, we don't realize it, we don't recognize it, God does. He sees it. He knows. And there's a way that he brings it out. It's in the test. It's in the test, right? It's in the test. David in Psalm 139:23-24 puts it this way: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Right? So, does God know what's in his heart? Yeah, God knows what's in his heart. Right? David's not praying, "All right, Lord, search me so that you can know what's in my heart." He's saying, "Search me so that I can know what's in my heart." And how does he search me so that I can know what's in my heart? Try me. It's in the test and the trial that reveals what's in the heart. You see, the deception is so bad, it's so thick, it's so deceptive that God could come and look you in the face and tell you what's wrong and you wouldn't believe him. Maybe you're thinking, "Oh, that couldn't be. I mean, of course, if Jesus came here and he told me this was wrong, I'd believe him he was wrong." No, you wouldn't. Are you any better than the disciples? 3.5 years with their master. And he asked them, you know, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say that you're Moses, and some say that you're, you know, John the Baptist, and you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. He says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Well, of course, Peter stepped out and, you know, this is one time that he opened his mouth and it worked out really well. He said, "Well, you're the Christ, right? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Shh, don't tell anyone. Right? Until you see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Don't tell anyone." Of course, a week later, then he was transfigured on the Mount of Glory and all of that kind of stuff and whatever. But then a week after that, what happened? They were in the upper room having a meal together. And he told him, "You know what? All of you are going to desert me tonight." And all of a sudden, all of them said, "What? Nah, not me, 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 not me." And Peter's opened his mouth again. "Well, Lord, even if all of this riffraff, you know, even if they desert you, I won't. I'll die with you." And Jesus got specific. He said, "Peter, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me 3 times. "No, no, 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 I won't. I'll die with you." And they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he tells all the disciples, he says, "Scripture says, the Bible says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. All of you will desert me this night." And all of them said, "No." And just 2 weeks before, they had all said, "You're the Messiah." Right? The deception is so deep. Why? Because we're sincere in the deception. But does sincerity mean that you're right? No, never. It just means that you're sincere. And so God must test and he must try in order to reveal what's in the heart. He could have told David at this point, when David prayed this prayer in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me." God could have come to David and said, "You know what, David? You are a despicable man. You're a philanderer, right? You're an adulterer. You're a murderer. You're a destroyer of families. And you will take my name and you will smear it across the nations for thousands of years. No, Lord, am I not a man after your own heart? Do I not delight in your law? Is it not my meditation day and night?" And so on and so forth. David would have come back with arguments. But God doesn't argue. He demonstrates. And so one day, David was walking on the portico of his palace, and he looked over and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath without her Sheba. And I assume, right, you know, David, he had too many women already, and that was a problem. And, you know, he should have been just like, whoa, you know, walk away. But he had been feasting for too long. And so a woe went to a woe went to a woe. And then he asked somebody, hey, what's her name? And then he invited her over. And a year later, and a baby later, and a murdered husband later, and a broken reputation, and smearing God's name across the nations later, the prophet Nathan comes. And he comes to David with a message. And you got to be very careful when you're a prophet, because when you come to the king and you give him a message the way God wants you to give the message, sometimes you die. And Nathan came to David, the king of that territory, and he tells him a story. Nathan was very gifted from this standpoint. And he tells him a story about a rich man that has lots of sheep and a poor man that has only one sheep, and he loves that sheep and he even sleeps with it. There's a stranger just comes to the rich man, and the rich man slaughters the poor man's sheep for the stranger. Oh, David is livid. How can there be somebody that's so selfish in my kingdom that would do that? That man must die and give four times what he took. Oh, you can see the speck in the neighbor's eye. Can't see the plank in her own. And Nathan unbent his finger and he pointed it at David and he said, you are that man. And in a moment, the floodlights turned on. And the deception of the heart was laid bare. And David saw what he was. And we're told that he wept for at least 7 days while a baby died. And the sword never departed from his family. David repented. He repented truly. And the Lord spared his life, but he lost four of his children. And there was always conflict, always controversy in the family in the years coming down. It was only when the reality of who he was revealed to him that David could pray with any amount of certainty and desperation this prayer of Psalm 51, 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your spirit, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And it's only when the real ugliness of our hearts is laid bare before the spotlight of God's love that we too will pray that prayer with any amount of earnestness, seeking for that which we do not have. And God answers us through another prophet, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, he says, I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And when we come with that kind of desperation because we see the hell in our hearts, it's exactly then that God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, brings to us a new heart. But what is that new heart like? What does it look like? We want to know. Can you give first, or do you have to first take? You have to take first, because you can't give what you don't have. Right? You got to take first in order to have something in which to give. And so we must take first And we see this happening in nature. You have a seed that drops into the ground. It first must take of the water. It must take of the nutrients. It must take of the electrical activity that's happening in there in the ground. And then it grows, and then it takes of the carbon dioxide and the sunshine, and it takes so that it can grow, and so that it can then give. And it gives fruit, and it gives oxygen, and so on and so forth. But does it give it for itself? No. How many people have seen an orange tree eating oranges? It doesn't, right? Even when they drop on the ground, can it eat the oranges like that? Have you ever seen it put its roots into the oranges? No, it gives it to the fungus and the bacteria and the worms and the bugs and all that kind of stuff, and then they use it, and then they give more stuff, and then they use it and give more stuff, and it eventually gets back into the soil, but it can't eat it directly itself. For who does it create the fruit? For someone else. It takes in order to give to someone else, right? And we see that in creation. The plant takes from the ground, the soil, so that it can give the flower, so that it has pollen. And then the bee comes along and takes of the pollen so that it can produce honey, so that the bear can come along and take from the honey so that it can give some dung. And the dung beetle comes along and takes of that dung so it can give stuff to the worm. And the worm takes of that stuff and it gives it to the ground so that the plant can take from the ground, and so on and so forth, right? This whole cycle of creation, we see it in the Desire of Ages. Page 21 says, looking unto Jesus, we see that it is the glory of our God to give. I do nothing of myself. I seek not mine own glory, but the glory of him that sent me. In these words is set forth the great principle, which is what? The law of life. What are we talking about today? The law of life. That's what the series is, the law of life. It's this principle, this great principle, which is the law of life for the universe. All things Christ received from God, but he took to give. So in the heavenly courts in his ministry for all created beings, through the beloved Son, the Father's life flows out to all. Through the Son, it returns in praise and joyous service, a tide of love to the great source of all. And thus, through Christ, the circuit of beneficence is complete, representing the character of the great giver, the law of life. The law of life really is the law of love. And it's a different love than what you and I have lived from our birth. It's the same heart. The same heart still works on gain and loss. We always say yes to gain. We always say no to loss. That's still the same functional part of this new heart. And there are expectations in the new heart. But the expectations aren't for me. The expectations are for you, right? Like, in the new heart, I would still expect my wife to love me. Not for my sake. Because I know if she didn't love me, that means that she wouldn't be attached to the source. And she would be in bondage and slavery, and I don't want her to be in bondage and slavery. And so I love to see her loving me because it means that she's connected with the Father, and she has that love living through her. And so, yes, I have the expectation for her to love me, but it's not for me. It's for her. Right? God has expectations for his children. Yes, he does, but not for him. He has expectations for you and your good. Divine love, it looks so similar to that other human love. The human love gave in order to receive. It's the deception of the enemy. All he did was take real love and turn it around. That's all he does. He gets things and turns them upside down. He got the heart and the gains and losses and turned it upside down. He got the love and turned it around. What is divine love? Divine love is taking to give. It's the same factors that are involved, but it starts in a different place. We have to take first in order to give. And this, remember I said, God does not invest in people. People invest in people. God doesn't invest in people. You know what God does? He gives to people. And it's without an expectation of return for himself. Yes, he expects return, but not for himself. He expects return for you, for your good, for your blessing, for your benefit. not for his. He doesn't need what you've got. He doesn't. He has all that he needs. But for you, he expects good. For your own good. So it's a gift. It's not an investment. And in this heart, what is gain? Gain is to give. Giving is the gain. My joy, my life comes by being able to give. Why? Because I have taken from the source. I have taken from my Savior. And my loss is to keep it to myself. Right? Loss is to keep it to myself. And this is how God operates too. Now, he doesn't operate from take to give. His love is just give. He doesn't have to take from anywhere. He's the creator. He can create it and give it in the process. So from a creature standpoint, it's taking from the source in order to give, right? But this is how he operates. Does God ever lose? No, then he will never keep his love to himself. He can't, because if he did, he'd lose. And he doesn't lose. And it doesn't matter how you respond to him, how you react to him. It doesn't matter if you're righteous or unrighteous, if you're just, if you're not, right? He sends his sunshine and he sends his rain. Because the gift is not about you. It's about him. And he doesn't change. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal, John 12:25. There's a divine principle that Jesus is giving here. If we really take the time to unpack each of these little statements that Jesus makes, there are profound implications in them. For instance, this one. What is it saying? It is saying that when your world gets turned the right way, right? We've been upside down. In this world, you want to keep something, what do you have to do? You got to keep it. You got to hold on to it. You got to protect it. You got to put an alarm on it. You got to get a safe for it. You've got to do something from that standpoint. If you want to keep something, you got to keep it. But God's saying, in my kingdom, when we turn the world the way that I created it, it goes back to, however, you know how you keep something? Give it away. That's right. That's the only way you can keep something is if you give it away. And here we're all into hoarding. We're all into keeping it. And guess what? That's the surest way to lose it all. So, in this heart, yeah, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends the rain on the just and the unjust, right? It's about him. It's not about you. But he loves you. He cares for you. He wants the best for you. But his gifts are about him and who he is. The law of self-sacrifice is the law of self-preservation. The husbandman preserves his grain by casting it away. So in human life, to give is to live. The life that will be preserved is the life that is freely given in service to God and man. Those who, for Christ's sake, sacrifice their life in this world will keep it unto life eternal. You want to keep your life? Give it away. You want to keep treasure? Give it away. You want to keep love? Give it away. It's the only way to keep it. So in this heart, I recognize it's not mine. Right? I don't have it. It's not my possession. I can't produce it. I'm not the creator. Right? And I'm not even my own to do whatever I want to with me. I was bought at a price. Who is the perfect example of this heart in living flesh? Jesus. That's right. Jesus was the perfect example. He was the perfect UPS delivery guy. It wasn't his stuff. Right? It wasn't his love. It wasn't his anything. He was giving his Father's stuff to everyone else. He didn't have expectations for himself. He had expectations for them. And the good that would be theirs. Right? And he wasn't personally hurt when the present was stomped on, the door was slammed in his face. He didn't take it personal because it wasn't about him. So did Jesus possess anything of his own? No, he said foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Right? Matthew 8:20. Did he produce a whole lot on his own? No, he said in John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. Just think about the life of Jesus and how much was accomplished in a very short period of time. And think about that statement, I can of myself do nothing. It's amazing what you can do when you can't do anything. It's absolutely amazing what you can do when you can't do anything. And it's equally amazing what you will never accomplish when you think you can do it. You can have programs. You can do all of that kind of stuff. You can be active. You can do all sorts of things. And as long as you think you can do it and accomplish it, you'll accomplish very little of nothing. But when you realize you can't do it, then you will pray. And you will ask for him to do it because you can't. And when you become a church of prayer, then you will see a church of power. Right? Did Jesus think that he was on his own? No. He wasn't his own. He's the one that inspired Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. He says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. Yeah. He spoke that which his Father gave. So he was the perfect UPS delivery guy. I want to read a few quotes about Jesus and his life and exemplifying what this heart looks like. Not for himself, but for others, he lived and thought and prayed. Most of these comes from two books, Christ Object Lessons, which is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and then Desire of Ages, which is a great book on the life of Christ. Beautiful, beautiful. All right, so not for himself, but for others, he lived and thought and prayed. So who do you think of? Others, not himself. So was he personally hurt? No, he wasn't. Because to be personally hurt is to think about yourself and what it means to me and so on and so forth. He didn't do that. He thought of others. So when the disciples in John chapter 6 abandoned him because he called himself the bread of life and you must eat me in order to have life, and they said, oh, hang on, maybe he's not going to overcome the Romans and he's not going to be setting up a physical kingdom and all that kind of stuff. And they all left and he turned to the 12 and he said, are you leaving me too? I said, well, where are we going to go? You have the words of truth, right? Well, he wasn't personally hurt by that. He hurt for them and the fact that they were walking away from life. And when Judas betrayed him in the garden and Peter betrayed him with cursing, he wasn't surprised and he wasn't personally hurt. He hurt for them, not for himself. Jesus did not contend for his rights. Oh, this is so hard for us Americans. We are all about our personal rights. Well, if you are in Jesus, you are not about your personal rights. You're not. Jesus did not contend for his rights. Often his work was made unnecessarily severe because he was willing and uncomplaining. Yet he did not fail nor become discouraged. He lived above these difficulties as if in the light of God's countenance. He did not retaliate when roughly used, but bore insult patiently. That's what this new heart looks like in living flesh. In the heart of Christ, where reigned perfect harmony with God, there was perfect peace. He was never elated by applause, nor dejected by censure or disappointment. Amid the greatest opposition and the most cruel treatment, he was still of good courage. That's how the new heart operates. It's beautiful. The Savior's life on earth, though lived in the midst of conflict, was a life of peace. While angry enemies were constantly pursuing him, he said, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. No storm of human or satanic wrath could disturb the calm of that perfect communion with God. What does it take to disturb your calm? If you're like me, not much. I mean, let's just be frank. Well, I don't like Sorry, if there's anybody in here that's named Frank, I might be stepping on some toes, but I don't like Frank, right? Frank sometimes is a woman, Frank sometimes is a man, and I don't know who they, you know, but they come up to you and they say, I'm going to be frank with you. I hate it when people play Frank, right? Because Frank's never nice, right? He's a pretty mean guy. I'm going to be frank with you. I'm like, oh, great. All right, here it comes. So how easy is it to disturb your calm? No storm of human or satanic wrath could disturb the calm of that perfect communion with God. That's the new heart experience. It's beautiful. Beautiful. He was now in the shadow of the cross, and the pain was torturing his heart. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that he would be deserted in the hour of his betrayal. He knew that by the most humiliating process to which criminals were subjected, he would be put to death. He knew the ingratitude and cruelty of those he had come to save. He knew how great the sacrifice that he must make, and for how many it would be in vain. Knowing all that was before him, he might naturally have been overwhelmed with the thought of his own humiliation and suffering. Naturally. Right? You would think so. But he looked upon the 12 who had been with him as his own and who after his shame and sorrow and painful usage were over would be left to struggle in the world. His thoughts of what he himself must suffer were ever connected with his disciples. He did not think of himself. His care for them was uppermost in his mind. Beautiful. Beautiful. We're not done. All right, before I get to that next quote, I'm just going to preface it by saying this. It is probably one of the most painful quotes that I read. To me. Because it highlights so well how much I do not reflect Christ. Christ never murmured, never uttered discontent, displeasure, or resentment. He was never disheartened, discouraged, ruffled, or fretted. He was patient, calm, and self-possessed under the most exciting and trying circumstances. All his works were performed with a quiet dignity and ease, whatever commotion was around him. Applause did not elate him. He feared not the threats of his enemies. He moved amid the world of excitement, of violence, and crime as the sun moves above the clouds. Human passions, commotions, and trials were beneath him. He sailed like the sun above them all, yet he was not indifferent to the woes of men. His heart was ever touched with the sufferings and necessities of his brethren, as though he himself was the one afflicted. He had a calm inward joy, a peace which was serene. His will was ever swallowed up in the will of his Father. Not my will, but thine be done, was heard from his pale and quivering lips. As he was deciding to truly make that sacrifice for you and I. Oh, what a beautiful heart, a beautiful example. Now in the trial, one of his officers, filled with wrath as he saw Annas silence, struck Jesus on the face, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Christ calmly replied, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" He spoke no burning words of retaliation. His calm answer came from a heart sinless, patient, and gentle that would not be provoked. Oh. What does it take for you to be provoked? Not much. Same here. Just get the right people and the right words, or I should say the right people with the wrong words. And my little provoke button goes, right? I think I have more than one. Anybody here have more than one button? Because that's what provoking is, that's right? It means buttons, right? You got buttons, right? What is that saying? That's saying Jesus had no buttons. Jesus had no buttons. It doesn't matter what you did to him. He had no buttons. He could not be provoked. Ah, beautiful. While the degrading oaths were fresh upon Peter's lips and the shrill crowing of the cock was still ringing in his ears, the Savior turned from the frowning judges and looked full upon his poor disciple. At the same time, Peter's eyes were drawn to his master. In that gentle countenance, he read deep pity and sorrow, but there was no anger there. The sight of that pale, suffering face, those quivering lips, that look of compassion and forgiveness pierced his heart like an arrow. Just as David, his eyes were open and he saw the horror of his heart when Nathan pointed his fingers at him and said, "You are that man." In that look, Peter's heart was laid bare and he saw the horror of who he was. And it was then that he went back to the very place where Jesus had bled in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he pleaded for forgiveness from his Father. While the soldiers were doing their fearful work, Jesus prayed for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His mind passed from his own suffering to the sin of his persecutors and the terrible retribution that would be theirs. No curses were called down upon the soldiers who were handling him so roughly. No vengeance was invoked upon the priests and rulers who were gloating over the accomplishment of their purpose. Christ pitied them in their ignorance and guilt. He breathed only a plea for their forgiveness, for they know not what they do. With amazement, the angels beheld the infinite love of Jesus, who, suffering the most intense agony of mind and body, thought only of others and encouraged the penitent soul to believe. The thief on the cross. Though calumny and persecution were heaped upon him from the cradle to the grave, they called forth from him only the expression of forgiving love. Why is it that it could only call for the expression of forgiving love? Because that's all that was in there. Therefore, that is all that could come out. So what about you and I? Christ did not fail, neither was he discouraged, and his followers are to manifest a faith of the same enduring nature. They are to despair of nothing and hope for everything. If the works of the ambassadors of Christ are wrought in God, they will not be elated by praise from human lips, neither will they be depressed because they think they are not appreciated. Really, what you think doesn't matter. You're not my source. What matters is what God thinks, because he is my source. If you had the Spirit of Christ, you would not notice slights and make much of fancied injuries. Lord, help us. It is the love of self that destroys our peace. While self is all alive, we stand ready continually to guard it from mortification and insult. But when we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God, we shall not take neglects or slights to heart. We shall be deaf to reproach and blind to scorn and insult. Praise God. A man whose heart is stayed upon God is just the same in the hour of his most afflicting trials and most discouraging surroundings as when he was in prosperity, when the light and favor of God seemed to be upon him. His words, his motives, his actions may be misrepresented and falsified, but he does not mind it because he has greater interests at stake. Like Moses, he endures as seeing him who is invisible, looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Christ is acquainted with all that is misunderstood and misrepresented by men. His children can afford to wait in calm patience and trust, no matter how much maligned and despised. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, and those who honor God shall be honored by him in the presence of men and angels. So here in this heart of human love, this heart that takes from God the source in order to give, I recognize I'm a creature. I'm not God, right? And I am dependent upon God. He has everything that I need, and so I go to him to take what I need. But if I want it to remain mine, what do I have to do? Give it away. That's right. Anybody here need acceptance? Yeah, me too. All right, so go to God and take acceptance. He has all the acceptance that you need. But you want acceptance to remain yours? What do you need to do? Accept others, right? You got to give it away. Do you want anybody here need belonging? Yeah, me too, right? So go to God. He has all the belonging that you need. And take of that belonging. But you want belonging to remain yours? What do you have to do? Got to give it away. You've got to let others belong. Do you need forgiveness? Yeah, go to God. He has all the forgiveness that you need. Take all the forgiveness that you need. He has it for you. You want forgiveness to remain yours? What do you have to do? You got to forgive others. Because the moment you hold on to it, the moment you hold it back, is the very moment you lose it. You see, when God said, if you forgive others, your Father in heaven won't forgive you. He wasn't saying that God is some vindictive person and he says, oh, I can't believe that you're not doing that, and so if you don't forgive them, I'm not going to forgive you either. No, what he's saying is there's a law, a function, and the moment you hold on to it, you lose it. And I don't want you to hold on to it. Give it away. It's the only way you'll keep it. Right? And in this heart, I am free. I'm free. Why am I free? Who is it that determines my gains or losses in this heart? I do. Because it's my choice whether I give or whether I keep. And so I control my gains or my losses. I'm not a slave to others anymore. I don't have to worry about what they think. I'm no longer people-oriented. I am God-oriented. That's right. And when I recognize that I'm not God, when I'm convicted, I believe that I am not God, I am a creature, it's not mine. I don't have it, it's His. I'm free. Because it now no longer matters what you think, and it doesn't matter how you respond. I'm not afraid anymore to go knock on the neighbor's doors. If they reject me, so what? They're a soul that God died for. And heaven forbid, I can't even knock on a door and suffer a little rejection when they're one that He died for. In this new heart, I'm free. God wants to save us from the current hurts that you and I sustain. And He wants to do that by giving us a new heart. Giving us a new heart that operates under new love. Instead of being giving to receive, it is taking to give. Instead of being an investment, it is a gift. Instead of me, my expectations being for myself, my expectations are for others. Right? Instead of being a slave to what you think and how you respond because you're my source of gains and losses, God takes that away by giving us a new heart so that we are free. It's our choice whether we give or we don't. And all of these things that contribute to our losses on the old heart of not receiving enough and losing our treasure, it no longer enters into the equation anymore. On the left side, our treasure is on earth, and we can lose it. Moth can eat it. Rust can destroy it. Thieves can steal it. On the right side, our treasure is in heaven, and no one can take it away. And only the Holy Spirit can take you from the old heart to the new one. Only the Holy Spirit can create within you that new heart that you desperately need. And that same act of faith that you need at the cross to accept the free gift of grace to set you free from your past and your baggage is the same act of faith that you need to accept the new heart that sets you free from the current hurts and losses that you sustain. It's made possible by God's grace, but it's made mine by faith. The question might be, well, how do I exercise that faith? We'll get there tomorrow morning, I think. Yes, tomorrow morning. All right. You know, how do you exercise that faith? Saving faith. Well, we're going to be talking about that tomorrow morning. How do you overcome? He wants to give you a new heart. Will you take it? Let's pray, and then we'll take a short break. Dear Heavenly Father, it's a pretty miserable picture of ourselves. So deceitful, so desperately wicked, so full of selfishness and pride, and we can't come up with anything else. We're so messed up, we're a slave to others. Yet we try to manipulate them and control them. We think that we're God, and, oh, Lord, we are just so upside down. We are just such a mess. I guess that's why we need a Messiah. And, Lord, we need that new heart. We must have it. We cannot be saved without it. And, Lord, it comes by the power of your Holy Spirit, by your grace, but through faith. And so here we are with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, and maybe there are some who are realizing, I need that heart. I need that new heart of divine love that takes from you to give to others. And Lord, it's our determination to accept that heart by faith. And if that's our case here, then we simply raise our hands in the dark so that you may note our decision. And Lord, we ask for you to help to accomplish it and help us to believe that you have done so and work out a new life, a new transformation, a new freedom in us that is far beyond what we thought we could be free from. We pray this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.